Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles now and turn to Revelation chapter 17. And believe it or not, we're on the home stretch of our series here in the book of Revelation. So some very, very exciting chapters before us as this amazing book comes to a conclusion. The title of my message is Beauty and the Beast. I heard the story of a little boy, I've told you this before, who liked to go visit his grandparents. And one of his favorite things about his grandparents' house was the grandfather clock that they had, because he loved to hear it chime on the hour. And his favorite time of the day was 12 o'clock noon, for obvious reasons. So he was playing on the floor with his toys, and noon came and the great clock began to chime. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Little boy's counting. 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. The clock chimed 16 times. As it turns out, there was something wrong with the inner mechanism of the clock. Little boy didn't know that. He ran into the kitchen where his grandmother was making lunch. He said, "Grandma, Grandma, it's later than it's ever been before." And that's a pretty good description of the times in which we are living. Do you remember that in our last message we talked about the danger of a rogue nation like North Korea developing a nuclear weapon? Only a couple of days after we shared that, they detonated a nuclear weapon. A Secretary of State, John Kerry, said they're in many ways a greater threat than even Iran. And then add to that, also in this last week, you heard the story of the meteor, a 10-ton meteor streaked across the sky and exploded over Russia's Ural Mountains with the power of an atomic bomb last Friday. One person described it like a scene from the Armageddon movie. Its sonic blast shattered countless windows and injured over 1,000 people. Also last week, we had an asteroid come within 17,000 miles of hitting our planet. It was 147 feet across. Asteroid impact expert Jay Malosh of Purdue University said, and I quote, "Something that size, if it had hit the Earth, would have hit with the energy of a thermonuclear bomb," end quote. Are these signs of the times? Well, I believe they are. Because the Bible says in the last days there would be distress of nations with no way out. And there would be signs in the heavens above. Adrian Rogers wrote these words in his book on Revelation, quote, "I believe that the shadows of the end of the age are lengthening. The sands of time are running low. And we're standing on the threshold of the second coming of Jesus and the rapture of the church," end quote. And I agree with that statement. Now we come to Revelation chapter 17. We're looking at a very bloody time on the face of the earth known as the Great Tribulation period. Fortunately, we as Christians will not be on earth during this time. We will have been caught up to meet the Lord in heaven. So you might say we're sitting this one out. I've called this message Beauty and the Beast. And no, I'm not going to tell you the story, the Disney story, though I might sing the song for you at some point. Remember, it was it Miss Potts to Little Chip?
Tale as old as time. Song as old as rhyme.
I told you I'm not going to sing that. No, I don't. But in many ways, this story that we're looking at is like that. Tale as old as time. Song as old as rhyme. Beauty and the Beast. Who is the Beast? Well, that's the Antichrist that is wreaking havoc on planet Earth. Who's the Beauty? Well, that's us. That's the church, safely in heaven, waiting to return again with the Lord. As we look at the things on planet Earth, things go from bad to worse. A powerful religious deception has swept the planet, described as Babylon. She's pictured as a prostitute riding a beast dressed in red. We'll call her the Scarlet Harlot. Let's read about it. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast who was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and I saw her and I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." Let's pray together. Now, Father, as we consider these words, we pray that you'll speak to us and that we'll understand what they mean to us today, what Babylon is, how it affects us, how we are to live in light of this. So speak to us as we study the book of Revelation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have one word to describe what we just read there in Revelation 17. What? I mean, what is happening here? I know it can sound very mysterious. In fact, it's described as Mystery Babylon. All of us love a good mystery, a whodunit. Well, this is one of those mysteries, but it's also explained. Remember that the purpose of the book of Revelation is not to conceal, it is to reveal. In fact, the very word revelation means the unveiling. So God wants to unveil and make understandable to us the things that are before us. Babylon is introduced. Babylon is a picture of man's kingdom. In many ways, Babylon is what we might call a code word. It represents something else. For instance, when we say Madison Avenue, we're not really talking so much about that particular street in New York City. We're talking more about merchandising or perhaps in a publicity or promotion. When we use the word Hollywood, we're not necessarily talking about the actual city of Hollywood, but we're talking about the entertainment industry as a whole. Or when we use the phrase Wall Street, we're talking about commerce. The same is true of Babylon. When we say Babylon, we're speaking of something greater than a mere city. It's interesting that when Peter wrote to the believers in Rome, he spoke of them as the church in Babylon. Well, in fact, they weren't in Babylon, they were in Rome. But Rome was sort of like the Babylon of its day. Babylon refers to the entire worldwide political, economic, and religious kingdom of the Antichrist. Let me say that again. Babylon refers to the entire worldwide political, economic, and religious kingdom of Antichrist. Now, to understand Babylon, we need to go back to her origins. And you remember that ancient Babylon began on the plains of Shinar. That's where the world's first dictator established the world's first religious center. That dictator's name was Nimrod. And he is described as a mighty hunter of men's souls in defiance of the Lord. Now, this is after the flood. Noah and his family have come, and their descendants are now living, and they were told to spread out across the planet. But instead, we find this Nimrod character instructing the people to build a mighty tower that was known as the Tower of Babel. Now, it was not so much about the height of the tower as it was about the objective or the purpose of the tower, because that tower was built to look to the stars to see one's destiny. Babylon is sort of like ground zero for astrology and religion. You could take all the religions of the world and they all really go back to the mothership, and that would be Babylon. The Tower of Babel is a classic example of man trying to reach God. Not God reaching man, man trying to reach God. That's what religion is. But it's sort of a man-made religion. You know, people want God, but they want him on their terms. They want forgiveness, but they don't want repentance. They want heaven, but they certainly don't want hell. Babylon was the beginning of humanism. And though the Lord told the people to spread out, instead they pulled together to worship. Not to worship God, but to worship themselves. They wanted to be unified. Now, they were so proud of their tower they built, and they were effectively thinking, God, watch out, there's a new kid in town. Check out this thing that we have erected. And I love how Genesis says, God came down to see the city. It's almost funny, really. God came down, and it's the idea of having to stoop down really low. Sort of like when a little child speaks to you, you have to bend over to hear them. But maybe the better analogy would be like looking at a little ant. That's what this appeared as in heaven. The most powerful telescope in heaven couldn't find this little tower that man had erected. So God said, I'm going to have to come down there, get on my hands and knees, and get on my magnifying glass so I can check out this great thing you guys have built. And God checked it out. And then he sent confusion, and the people could no longer communicate. And this ultimately morphed into the great world empire at Babylon under the rulership of Nebuchadnezzar and later Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was in charge when Babylon was overtaken by the Medo-Persian forces and so forth. And so now with that in mind, let's come back to our text before us. Here we have Babylon revisited, Babylon reborn effectively. And note that the scarlet harlot is riding the beast in verse 3. It's sort of like the rodeo from hell, isn't it? The color scarlet or red reminds us of the fiery red dragon mentioned in Revelation 13. And we know that that dragon is a picture of Satan. So the devil is behind all of this. We have the Antichrist in this false religious system. You know, we talk a lot about the separation of church and state in America. Well, this is the ultimate merging of church and state. People are effectively given a choice. Believe in this religion and follow the Antichrist and accept his mark or die. Sort of like forced conversion. Not unlike what happens in Islamic countries today. Convert or die. And if you dare to convert to Christianity, we'll certainly execute you or at least imprison you for that. So here are the people of Babylon. They're saying, let's come together. And yet God divides them because they were coming together for the wrong reason. But people still do this today. Hey man, let's set aside our differences. Let's be unified as one. Really, all religions teach the same thing, don't they? That's what some will say. It was Mahatma Gandhi who said, and I quote, I consider myself a Hindu, a Christian, a Muslim, a Jew, a Buddhist, and a Confucian. What he really should have said is, I consider myself a Confucian, because you can't have it all. I read an interview where Paul McCartney of the Beatles gave his views on God. And he was quoted to say, I believe in a spirit, that's the best I can put it. I think there's something greater than us, and I love it, and I'm grateful to it. But just like everyone else on the planet, I can't pin it down. I'm happy not pinning it down. I pick bits and out of all the religions, I like many things the Buddhists say. I like a lot of things that Jesus said, that Muhammad said. Sir Paul McCartney concludes, just be cool and it'll be all right. That's rock and roll religion, you know. It's lovely, I'm a Beatle. Well, that's not rock and roll religion. That's Babylonian religion. And there's nothing new under the sun. I think Paul needs to just let it be. You know what I'm saying? He doesn't know what he's talking about. He writes nice songs. Not a great theologian. This false religious system is very appealing, but it's also deadly. G.K. Chesterton said, quote, "People think that when they do not believe in God, they believe in nothing. But the fact is, they will believe in anything," end quote. And that's true. That's what people are doing in the tribulation period. They're believing in anything and everything. Verse 4 of chapter 17 says that this scarlet harlot, Babylon, has in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now, a golden cup speaks of something expensive, valuable, and then the abominations would speak of moral and spiritual filth, a luxurious, deadly cocktail. Did you hear about this Carnival cruise ship that was adrift off the coast of Mexico this last week? Apparently, a fire broke out in the engine room. They lost all power. They were in total darkness. There was no food, and the toilets were overflowing. There was excrement in the hallways. One passenger was quoted to say, "The hallways were toxic, full of urine. It was described as a floating Petri dish." I mean, imagine how that started out. What a great time. Let's go on a cruise. The love boat. And next thing they know, it's the dung boat. You say, well, why would you bring up something as gross as that? Well, that's the way the tribulation is. You know, it starts out promising. People don't understand this sometimes. They think the moment the tribulation begins, it's ominous and horrific. Well, it is in some ways, but it starts off like a new era of global peace. I mean, think about it. You have a robust economy. People are making money hand over fist. You have a religion we can all agree on. You can live however you please and do whatever you want with whoever you want. And best of all, you have a leader you can trust. And then the Antichrist, this man of peace, shows his true colors. And after he helps the Jews rebuild their temple, he erects an image of himself and commands people to worship it. That's called the abomination of desolation. Going back to Babylon, it reminds us of Nebuchadnezzar. He had this vision of an image, and so in a dream, and so he had it made out of gold and gave the command that everybody in the kingdom bows before the image of the king or you die. And only three men dared to not bow: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were thrown into a fiery furnace. Of course, we all know they survived, and the Lord himself walked with them through it. But the point is, the king demanded worship. And that's what the Antichrist does. And that's not unlike what other world leaders have done. That's what the Caesars did. They came into power and ultimately demanded worship. It's like that cruise ship. It's a prison or a golden cup full of abominations that stinks to high heaven. Now, the mystery of all of this is explained in verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those that dwell in the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." Interesting phrase. The beast who was and is not ascending. Remember, who is the beast or the Antichrist? He's the devil's cheap imitation of the Messiah. The prefix anti not only means against, it also means instead of. And Satan as his unholy trinity, he takes the place of God, Antichrist in the place of Jesus Christ, and the false prophet in the place of the Holy Spirit. So in the same way, there's an assassination attempt that apparently is successful on this powerful world leader, the beast or the Antichrist, and he survives it. They think he's dead and he's alive again. And that's sort of the devil's version of the death and resurrection of Christ. And after this happens, according to Revelation 13, after the Antichrist is wounded beyond recovery and his fatal wound is healed, everyone marvels at this miracle and follows the beast in awe. And they worship the dragon, we're told, that gives the beast his power. And they worship the beast, saying, "Is anyone as great as the beast?" So full tilt devil worship breaks out after this so-called resurrection from the dead. But Babylon is not only a religious system, it's also an economic entity in the last days. Revelation 17 focuses on the religious aspect of Babylon, while Revelation 18 focuses on the city's political and economic characteristics. One thing is clear, Babylon is not only a mentality, it will also become a super city. Go over to Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried loud, mightily with a loud voice, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich to the abundance of her luxury. I'll stop there. Listen to this. Bigger is not always better. Notice that Babylon is the dwelling place of demons. Remember again, it's also a religious system as well as an economic power. Jesus told a parable about a bush that grew into a tree, and all the birds nested there in the tree. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And some have thought, well, that must be a description of how the church grows large and powerful in the last days. But wait a second, there's a bunch of birds in the tree. And if we go back to sort of the main parable of all the parables, the parable of the sower, we find a very important thing. He talked about the seed that is sown on the roadside and the birds come and eat it. And then he interprets it and says the birds are like when the devil comes and snatches the word out of a person's heart. So with that same idea in mind, here we are looking at Babylon, this massive tree with birds that are a symbol of evil. So what does this say? It says in the last days, there'll be people in our churches who are not true believers, among other things. You know, sometimes we think the bigger something is, the better it is. That's sort of an American way of looking at things, right? You're successful. You're making more money than the other people, so you're the best. Oh, your church has more people attending, so you're the best. Not necessarily. I mean, I'm not saying smaller is better, but what I am saying is sometimes because of a watered down message and a compromise, people will feel comfortable in a certain church because they're never confronted with their sin. Listen, my job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And I hope if you're a non-believer and you're coming to our church every week and you're pretending to be a believer, I hope I can preach you right out of this place. And I mean that. I'd rather you didn't come. You say, well, why? Don't you want more people in your church? Not people that are being deceived. Because here's the problem. I think church can be a very dangerous place. And by that I mean if you come here with no intention of applying the truths you are learning, it is in this place where your life could be changed that your heart can also get hard. The same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. The same message that liberates one can hurt another if they don't respond appropriately. Let me say something else. If you come here and you say, oh, I'm a Christian, and you contradict it in the way that you live, having an openly sinful lifestyle, you're hurting yourself. And so that's the picture here of Babylon. It's grown large, but it's problematic. These birds aren't good. These birds are evil. Remember Alfred Hitchcock's film, The Birds? I saw that as a little kid. It completely freaked me out. I still break out in a sweat when I see a tree full of birds. You know, definitely don't like to park my car under those trees for obvious reasons. But this whole empire, as powerful as it becomes, is going to come down quickly. That's because Satan sails a sinking ship. Sin cannot win and faith cannot fail. And if you become a lover of Babylon, you're following a lost cause. And as we read about the destruction of Babylon and how rapid it is, it makes us wonder if it's not the result of a nuclear weapon or an asteroid hitting it. Revelation 18:9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and live luxuriously with her weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city of Babylon, the mighty city, for a 1 hour the judgment has come. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment. Is that a description of a fear of radioactive fallout? I don't know. But I know this much. Babylon is going down and everyone that's a part of it. God effectively says, that's it. The party is over. Things have reached the tipping point. The boom is now going to drop. And listen, that can be true of life as well. The Bible says this, your sin will find you out. And sometimes when we sin, if nothing bad happens, if we don't get caught or found out, we think, maybe the Lord's given me a pass. Trust me, he isn't. Don't confuse God's mercy and grace with leniency or God turning a blind eye. God is still going to deal with that sin. He's giving you an opportunity to repent so you don't have to face the full ramification of it. But Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, when crime is not punished quickly, people feel it's safe to do wrong. But that punishment will come, and it comes to Babylon. So that's what the beast is doing. What's the beauty doing? Well, we're up in heaven singing the hallelujah chorus. Literally. Look at Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things are heard, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. This is great. Why are we celebrating up in heaven? Number one, we celebrate because the power of God has vanquished evil. The power of God has vanquished evil, verses 1 and 2. You know, when Christians speak of the end of the world, we're really speaking of the unrighteous world system driven by Satan and steered by wicked people. And we so often see evil prevail. Finally, we're going to see righteousness prevail, so we rejoice. Number two, we rejoice because the Lord is reigning, verses 3 and 6. The Lord is reigning now. Until that day that Christ sets foot on the earth, mankind will continue to sin. God will allow man the freedom to make his own stupid choices, but then the Lord says, that's it. Number three, we celebrate because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Verse 7 and 8, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know, on more than one occasion, the church is compared to a bride, the bride of Christ. Now, some men don't like that. I don't want to be a bride. Get over it. You're a bride. And Jesus is the groom. And one day there'll be that heavenly wedding, so to speak, where we will be presented to him. And just as a husband and wife need to be faithful to one another and keep their vows, we need to be faithful to the Lord. Because if you break your vows to your spouse and you're sexually involved with someone else, you commit adultery. And we can commit spiritual adultery as well. Did you know that? How? By loving this world system, loving Babylon in effect. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Now, what do we mean when we say the world? Well, let me say, we don't mean the earth. There's nothing wrong with appreciating what God has made on the earth. You know, sometimes Christians misunderstand it. And maybe you're looking at a beautiful sunset and you're saying, that is fantastic. I love that sunset. And they say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. My response is, shut up. You're not even exegeting the passage properly. It's not the earth, it's the world. See, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And I think Christians can appreciate more than anyone else all the handiwork of our Heavenly Father. No, the world is a system. It's a mentality, a system of thought, a way of living that's embraced by most. It's a me-first thinking of the people who built the Tower of Babel. If we were to be honest, you know that song we like to sing, I'm coming back to a heart of worship? We'd sing, because it's all about me. It's all about me, Jesus. Would you ever sing that in church? Oh, lightning would strike me. Yeah, you shouldn't sing it for sure. But sometimes it is all about you. And sometimes it is all about me. Sometimes even in the way I worship, I make it all about me. Maybe I'm lifting my hands and I'm singing louder than anybody else. And I'm thinking to myself, I am a worshiping machine. I blow all of these other worshipers out of the water. I'm so awesome. Yeah, it's all about you, isn't it? But life can be that way too. Love not the world. The Bible says, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes is of the Father and not of the world. Here's another translation I really like of that same verse. 1 John 2:15. Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all of its wanting, is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. I like that translation. So no, we do not want to be spiritual adulterers or adulteresses. But now we see that God has called us to be faithful to Him. Now, when we talk about being in this world, it doesn't mean that we need to be isolated from the world. Otherwise, we'd have to leave the planet. Now, Paul actually dealt with this in his letter to the Corinthians. And Corinth was known for their immorality and corruption. Some have said that you could just as easily call it the book of First Californians. And I think it fits. So in First Californians 5:9, Paul says, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin, but I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or are swindlers or are idol worshipers. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. Actually, Paul goes on to say, what I'm saying is don't hang out with people that claim to be Christians but live immorally or are swindlers or idol worshipers. But I'm not saying cut off your contact with non-believers that live that way. Otherwise, you'd have to leave this planet. See, we want to influence those people. We want to win those people to Christ. Our job is not to isolate, it's to insulate. Vance Havner said, we're not to be isolated, but rather insulated, moving in the midst of evil, but untouched by it. I would add, we're not only to insulate, but we also are to infiltrate, permeate the culture with the gospel. Number four, we celebrate in heaven because the marriage supper of the Lamb begins. I underline the word supper. I like the word supper. They use that a lot in the South. You know, when I'm out visiting my friends there, y'all want to come to our house for supper? Sure. You know, we call it dinner usually. I like the word supper. And I just like to eat, period. I don't care what you call it, as long as there's food on the table. I think I'm hungry most of the time. Am I the only one? I mean, I'm ready for lunch at 10 o'clock, and I'm not kidding. And I'm ready for dinner at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I am so hungry. And two of the greatest words I know of are, dinner's ready. Oh yeah. Let's sit down and eat. And I wonder what this wedding supper will be like. A formal sit-down affair? I hope not. Maybe more of a buffet. I like it more casual. All I'm asking for, and God's in control, you know, but I want Mexican food and Italian food, okay? I'd like some sushi too. But, you know, I love all the wrong foods. I love hamburgers. I love pizzas. I love burritos and tacos. And I love nachos with cheese and all that stuff. Am I making you hungry? I'll tell you, when we were in Italy on our last trip to Israel, we stopped in Rome and did a little tour there. You have never had pizza till you've had it in Italy. And pasta is the same. It's so good. And it's almost like you can't find bad pasta anywhere. They cook it the way, well, it was meant to be cooked, right? And so we were back there and we actually shot a little video of a little restaurant I really like. And do you guys want to see it? You're just tired of me preaching, aren't you? Okay, look at the screen. Hey everybody, Greg Laurie here in Rome, Italy, and I want to take you to my favorite Italian restaurant. Now, there's a lot of restaurants that are marketed here, go there. But this is one we sort of found on our own, and we love it. It's called La Bruschetta. Come, let's go see for ourselves. Here we are, La Bruschetta, the best Italian food I've found so far. Best pasta, best pizza. So we're going to show you how this stuff is really made. And here's the star of the show, Bonifacio. Hey! When the moon hits your eye.
That's a pizza pie. That's amore.
That's amore.
That's amore.
So tell us, why is your food so good here?
The food is so good because the ingredients are so simple, so fresh. We don't even have a freezer in this place. Everything we make every single moment of the day. Something finished, we make at the moment. We make all the beautiful cakes, the beautiful vegetables in the oven of the pizza. We make the cannelloni, fill it up with meat. We make the tagliolini, the homemade spaghetti noodles. And then all the pizza, beautiful in a small in a charcoal oven. Pasta homemade, the gorgeous gnocchi.
Homemade.
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 Homemade. The service, it's very bad. Sorry, my friend.
The service is the best. Bad. So we're going to kind of show you behind the scenes how this food is made. Then, you know, as part of our research just for you, we're going to have to sample many of the things here as well. So check this out on your guided tour of how pizza is supposed to be made and pasta is supposed to be made. You're never going to be happy with what you get in America again. Check this out. This is what a pizza should look like. No, thin crust, very thin crust, the best, the best. I'm telling you, it doesn't get any better than this. The end of our great meal here at La Bruschetta. Thank you, Bonifacio.
Thank you to you, my friend, for making me the happiest waiter in the world.
Ciao, Bella. And Stella's going to sing Volare. Go.
Volare. Oh.
Volare. Oh. Bravissima. Arrivederci, Roma. Goodbye, my love, goodbye. Me too, I leave.
That's what heaven should be like, I think. Without that guy dancing with my wife. She didn't want to do that, but he just started dancing away, and that's why I was pointing and laughing. But I show that video because I want pizza. No, I show that video because I want you to wrap your mind around the idea of heaven as a real place. See, a lot of times we don't think of heaven in concrete terms, but the way it is described in Bible, terms are used. It doesn't say heaven is like a city. It says heaven is a city. It doesn't say heaven is like a country. It is a country. It doesn't say it's like a place. It is a place. And it talks about a wedding supper. Can you imagine sitting down with heroes of the Bible and having a meal? Bible says that will happen. Matthew 8:11, I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You'll be able to talk to these people. Can you imagine sitting down at a meal? Hey, Moses, could you pass the manna? Always wanted to taste it. Hey, Elijah, my meat needs a little more fire. Could you kind of like call a little fire down on it? Salt, or excuse me, mess that up. Lot, could you pass the salt? See, you get it. I wrecked it. That didn't work. And imagine sitting down there and asking David what it was like to fight Goliath. Asking Moses what it was like up there on Mount Sinai. Asking Mary what it was like to carry the Son of God in her womb. Having breakfast with Spurgeon. Tea with C.S. Lewis. Sitting with the great men and women of Scripture. And being reunited with loved ones that have gone before you. These are all promised to the child of God. But they are not the hope of the child of Babylon. We basically have two cities to choose from. The city of God or the city of man. Babylon or the New Jerusalem. Jesus Christ or Antichrist. The world is not our home, but it is our present location. One day we're going to go home. But the Bible tells us in 1 Chronicles 29 that we're here only for a moment, visitors and strangers in the land as our ancestors were before us. Our days on earth are like a shadow, gone so soon without a trace. See, when you become a Christian, you become a citizen of heaven, your real home. Philippians 3:20, we're citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. Now, you know I have four granddaughters. You saw two of them in that video. That was Stella singing Volare. And Lucy was there too with blonde hair. And I have two other granddaughters, Riley and Allie. And I have a grandson now named Christopher. Well, Allie is the youngest of the girls. She's only 2 years old. And she says some words. She makes her will known to me. She grabs me by the hand and takes me places. Papa, Papa, play with this, play with that. And sometimes when she doesn't know the word, she just sort of makes up words. So she'll say, Papa, Papa, let's go. Oh, okay. But one thing I love about Allie is you know what she wants to do. And she'll come into our home and she's so excited when she gets there. And by the way, our home is filled with all kinds of toys. Lots of toys for girls. We have a full-size Barbie dollhouse in our family room. We have train sets. We have all these other things. You say, well, I don't like those things in my home. I want to keep objects that could be, you know, that are fine. Change your home, okay? Make your home accessible to your grandkids if you're a grandparent. Don't be such a stick in the mud. Anyway, so we want them to have fun. So Allie will come over. She's so excited. She's playing with her toys. And then suddenly she'll just say, home. What? Home. And she'll walk out the door, literally. It's like, where are you going? You're two. Home. She walks out. Like she's going to grab the keys and drive off or something. When she wants to go, she wants to go. She's sort of a homebody. I've never seen this in a little child. Home. Have you ever felt that way? You know, you just sort of look at life and you say, this isn't home. I mean, there's great moments in life, aren't there? But then there are very sad moments and hard moments and times where it all just leaves you cold. And you say, home. And you're talking about your heavenly home. Ian Bounds said this, and I quote, heaven ought to draw and engage us. Heaven ought to fill our hearts and our hands, our conversation and our character and our features, that all would see that we're foreigners and strangers to this world. He continues, the very atmosphere of this world should be chilling to us and noxious, its suns eclipsed and its companionship dull and insipid. Heaven is our native land. And home to us, and death to us is not the dying hour, but the birth hour, end quote. I love that. It's your choice, Babylon or the New Jerusalem. Listen to this. Life on earth, this is as bad as it will get for the Christian. You say, well, I have a pretty good life. Then you're a blessed person, because this is as bad as it gets. But listen, if you're a non-believer, this is as good as it gets. It's all downhill from here, because there's an afterlife. And in that afterlife, there's a heaven for those that believe, and there's a hell for those that reject God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. And before that judgment happens, there's something called the Great White Throne Judgment. And God's going to look through that book. And if your name is not found written in the book of life, Revelation says you'll be cast into the lake of fire. The book of life. Interesting thing. It's mentioned multiple times in Scripture. We already read about it. Revelation 17:8. Those who dwell in the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Is your name written in the book of life? Over in Luke 10:20. We have the story of the disciples getting very excited about the fact that demons were coming out of people. And Jesus sort of put it in perspective and said to them, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Guys, get perspective. It's a great thing that demons came out of people. But listen, the biggest issue here is your name is written in heaven. There's nothing more important than that. Paul mentioned it in Philippians 4:3. He says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help those women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. My name is in the book of life. Is yours? So how do you know it's in there? I peeped. No. I'll tell you why it's in there. Because I have put my faith in Jesus Christ and I've trusted in him. And when you do that, you can know your name is written there. When it's written, I don't know. All I know is once you believe in Jesus, it's there for sure. And I would really be missing an opportunity if I did not invite some of you to be sure today your name is written in the book of life. Remember I said earlier that the church can be like a big tree with a lot of birds in it. In other words, it can be a place where a lot of people come, but that doesn't mean that everyone is necessarily a believer. Maybe you're a pretender. Maybe you're an actor or an actress who acts like a Christian, but you know you're not. Maybe you're a visitor here for the first time. You've never heard any of these things before, and you don't know if your name is written in the book. If your name is written in the book of life, you can be certain that when you die, you will go to heaven. If your name is written in the book of life, you can be certain that when Christ comes back for his church, you will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. If your name is not written in the book of life, you will not go to heaven when you die. And if your name is not written in the book, when the Lord comes, you will be left. Do you want your name written in the book? If so, respond to this invitation that I want to extend as we close now in prayer. Let's all bow our heads, if you would, please. Father, now we've heard your word. And I pray for any that are with us, listening, watching, who do not have the assurance that their name is written in the book of life. Lord, help them to come to you now. Help them to believe in Jesus Christ right now. While our heads are bowed, and our eyes are closed and we're praying. How many of you would say today, Greg, I want my name in that book. I want to be sure it's in that book and I want to go to heaven when I die and I want to be sure that I'll be ready when the Lord comes back, but I'm not sure. But I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. I'm ready to believe in him so I can have my name in that book. Pray for me. If you want your name written in the book of life, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want to be ready for the Lord's return, would you lift your hand up right now and let me pray for you? Just lift your hand up wherever you are. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Wherever you are, if you're watching a video screen, just lift your hand up. It doesn't matter if I see you. The Lord sees you. God bless all of you taking this step of faith. Anybody else? You want your name in that book? You want to get right with God? Lift your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless all of you. Well, our heads are still bowed. Maybe some of you would say, you know what? I've been playing church. I've been the pretender. I put on a good act. Reality is you haven't been fooling anybody. Maybe you fooled a few people. You certainly didn't fool God. But you're tired of this game. You're tired of playing a part. You want to be a real Christian today and commit your life to Christ. Raise your hand up, would you? Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Don't be embarrassed. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask that all of you that have raised your hand, if you would please stand to your feet. And I want to lead you in a prayer. You that raise your hand saying you want your name written in the book, you want your sin forgiven, you want to go to heaven when you die, stand to your feet. You that want to make that recommitment to Christ, stand up and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Wherever you are, stand up right now. Stand up. Others are standing, by the way. You won't be the only one. Just stand up. You watching at Harvest Orange Crest, Harvest Orange County, stand up. You outside in the patio area there, you stand up. You up in the court building, stand to your feet now. This is a commitment you're making to Christ. This is for everyone. Anybody else? If you've not stood yet, stand now. One final moment. Stand up. I'll lead you in this prayer. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless all of you standing. Now I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me, right where you stand. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I want my name in your book. So I turn from my sins and I choose to believe in you. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Be my God. Be my friend. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.